Okay, now we're going to pick up the summary points on Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Point number one, the central idea of the text is that Ruth fell under the gracious care of Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. And again, you know, when we think about what goes on in Ruth chapter 2 and the favor that is extended to her and how she's surprised, as it were, by grace, you know, it's because of who Boaz is. It's because of his character that she is blessed. Now, point number two is a larger summary of the statement in number one. That is that Ruth went to glean from fields in order to get food for her and Naomi, and was providentially guided to the field of Boaz, her kinsman. And one of the things that we've talked about before, and we'll bring it up again, is God's providential guiding care for his people. And, you know, the text just says that it happened, but we know what that means. We know that God was directing there, that it was his invisible hand guiding her to this location. Now, Boaz reveals himself as one who cares for the poor and desires to bless them. And we see that in his statement of faith and concern for those who are under his care. Boaz notices Ruth and inquires about her and receives a glowing report, remember, from his foreman. And Boaz, moved with compassion, tells Ruth to stay in his fields for her protection and provision. More so, Boaz welcomed Ruth into his company and personally served her. And again, this is where he's going beyond the law. He personally served her, providing for her from among the harvest and not merely the edges of the field. So he allows her access to the main portion, even tells his servants to pull out portions and to lay it on the ground for her to pick up. Now, Ruth, on the other hand, worked hard. She demonstrates that from sunrise to sunset, takes very short breaks. So she's out there, she's really applying herself. And again, she is a model of somebody with a very strong work ethic. And so Ruth worked hard, and not only that, but she shared her resources with Naomi. So she is one who also understands what it means to give, as she has given of her life in total for the care of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Remember, she left her land, she left her family, she left her heritage. She left everything to go with Naomi to care for her.
Again, sacrificial love.
Huh?
Sacrificial love.
Sacrificial love. Sacrificial love, absolutely. And a commitment love. We can see a picture of chesed there in the way that Ruth is behaving towards Naomi. Going on, Naomi learned that Ruth had been blessed by Boaz and informed her that he was a kinsman redeemer. And this is a term that is employed of God himself. So let's look at a few verses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, where God himself refers to himself as a goel, or as a redeemer. In effect, God is, as it were, a divine kinsman redeemer. In Exodus 6:6, it says, and this is God here talking, it says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And there's our word ga'al at play there. So God isn't obligated to do this, but this is a reflection of his character, the fact that he's willing to pay the redemption price for Israel and to bring them out of captivity. And then also in Exodus 15, verse 13, it says, "In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed." And there's our word ga'al again. And this shows that God has redeemed them again, not because he was obligated to do so, but what was his motivation? His loving kindness. And he says, "And in your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation." And then again in Isaiah 41, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14. He says, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob." Not very polite language, but nonetheless conforming to reality. "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer," and there's our word again, Gaal, "is the Holy One of Israel." And so again, this is a term that God uses of himself, that is used in the Bible, of God who, in effect, pays the redemption price for the benefit of others. Now finally, in our notes here, finally Ruth explained that Boaz offered his provision and protection to her, not just on the one occasion, but throughout the whole harvest season, which would have again lasted for several months. And then point number three, God's providential protection and provision for Ruth and Naomi came through Boaz. So Boaz becomes the instrument. He becomes the channel through which God's grace is demonstrated. Now, there are times, and we mentioned earlier, the common grace that God extends. But if you think about the verse in Matthew 5, where it says God causes the sun to fall, he causes the rain to fall, the sun to shine upon the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. But that's direct. That's God directly showing his grace to everybody. What we see here is God's grace being demonstrated through the agent of another. In this case, it is Boaz. Later, we're going to see it as Christ himself, who becomes our Redeemer, the one who pays the redemption price, that he pays the price to deliver us, in effect, from the slave market of sin to which we are enslaved. And we have no way to redeem ourselves. We do not have the resources. But Christ is going to pay that price, and he's going to deliver us. And that language is going to be used of Christ himself. So one who has an understanding of what it means to be a redeemer, this becomes very theologically rich language. That the New Testament writers, I think, would have understood a little bit better than we would in our day, because we don't experience that. So again, point number three, that God's providential protection and provision for Ruth and Naomi came through Boaz. And, you know, this is something that we have to think about, too, because remember earlier when I made the comment in verse 12, where Boaz makes the comment to Ruth, he says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." So Boaz offers this petition, this words of blessing, as it were, but rather than just hoping that it's going to come about, either directly from God or through some other agent, Boaz himself fulfills that request. And so again, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, you know, it's one thing that we pray for others, that we wish others be benefited. It's another thing that we are willing to ask ourselves, will God use me to effect that blessing? And will I take from the resources that God has given to me, that he has blessed me with, that I might in turn give them to be a blessing to somebody else? And that's where I think we should understand that which we have, that which we come to possess, be it financial resources or property or time or skill sets or whatever it is that we have, that really it's the Lord's. That really ultimately everything belongs to him. That these are his resources. And the question is, are we going to use his resources for the benefit of other people and for his glory? And so I think we have to sometimes ask ourselves that question. So again, going back to point number three, and to read it again for the third time, that God's providential protection and provision for Ruth and Naomi came through Boaz, who modeled not only faith in God, who modeled faith in God and favor to those under his care, a favor that went beyond what the law required. So Boaz here is again who models faith in God and demonstrates favor or kindness to those under his care. And again, it was a favor that went beyond what the law required. The law required that God's people not cut the corners of the field or go back a second time and pick up the gleanings that had fallen to the ground.
And this is the time of the judges. So
yeah, during the time
a whole lot of people following the law, so that, you know,
exactly, it's a very good point.
People were probably doing this for the orphans and the widows.
No, that's a very good point, because right during the time of the judges, every man's doing what is right in his own eyes, and we just finished the book of Judges, so we know how dark and depraved a period that was. And yet here is a man who not only is obey, and we would have wished that they would have, during the time of the judges, simply obeyed the law.
Heck, they might have just run people off from their field.
Yeah, or worse, abused them. Yeah, and that's where I think when Boaz says what he says, we have to think about it within the larger context of the time of the judges. Right, because if you don't, who knows? Right, remember what happened with the Levite's wife, concubine, and that whole story with Benjamin, and you're just saying, wow, really, that's the world they live in. So Boaz is like, stay here, I'll protect you. I'll provide, don't go anywhere else. So
now, I have a question. When she says, you've treated me like your maidservants, even though I'm not like them, basically.
Uh-huh.
Maidservants, would that be his slaves, or would that be just people who work under him?
I think it would be people who work under him. I think it would be his maidservants who worked in the fields, who helped with the harvesters, who may have prepared meals, who may have done other things, you know, pulled water, that sort
of
stuff.
Not a slave, just a worker.
More of a hired hand.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he even treats her better than that. Yeah, because he invites her to...
That's why I wonder.
Yeah. So it's like she's moving from the outer circles, she's moving in a little bit to the inner circle, to where eventually she's in his presence. She's dipping bread in the vinegar, she's eating this roasted grain. I mean, she is now in the personal company of Boaz himself. So you can imagine her working through these concentric layers or circles, you know, to the innermost circle. So
the eating, whenever we went over that and read that, it made me think about the Lord's Supper, like the communion, like that fellowship and that closeness,
time of intimacy,
bread, right, together.
Yeah.
So it, you know.
Yeah.
I was just
And it was a custom. Remember, even in the upper room. When Jesus, you know, made the comment, he said, you know, that one of you is going to betray me. And, of course, nobody knew who it was. I mean, Judas played his hand very well because they were all looking around like, well, who's it going to be? And remember what Peter says to John. John was closest to Jesus as they all sat in sort of a horseshoe. It would have been like a horseshoe-shaped table where they would have been laying down, usually on their left side with their feet extending away from the table. The dirtiest part of their body would have been away from the food.
Yeah.
But they would have been lying in this horseshoe-shaped dinner table. And the servants would have come to the inner part of the table. So if you think about even in the upper room when they were sitting around the table, it would have been, again, a horseshoe-shaped table. Everybody's laying on their left side with their feet laying out. And the table would have been very low to the ground. But it would have been horseshoe-shaped with the guests and the host on the outside, and the servants would have come and served the meal on the inside. Yeah, and so that would have been the order, as it were. But during these meals, it was customary that one person would be honored, and that would be the person that the host would dip the bread into the sop, into the juice or the wine or something, and give it to that person, thus honoring them. And I find it very interesting that the Lord would, in effect, gesture that way to identify the one who betrays him with this honorable act.
Yeah.
But this seems to have a long-standing, I hate to use the word tradition, in Jewish history, but one can even see it here in Ruth, that when Boaz invites her in and allows her to dip even in the vinegar, which was like a inexpensive wine drink that they had, again, it shows an intimacy. It shows an honor that is afforded to her that, again, she's like, you know, this is way beyond anything I even imagined, you know?
In the case of that, and also in Cross, it's almost like a like opening up, like a vulnerability, like opening a door for someone to come through.
Yeah, to make her feel welcome.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, she has to be responding very well because he's using very friendly language. He's using language of provision, protection, guidance. I mean, and he's doing everything he can to make her feel welcome. And naturally, I mean, she's responding to it.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, so moving on. So again, you know, he demonstrates someone who demonstrates faith that even went beyond what the law required. Favor among men is often the result of God's sovereign work in the hearts of others. And we'll look at a few verses, but let me say that again. Favor among men, that is when one person shows another person favor or kindness. It's often not just because that person is feeling gratuitous. It's because God himself is working in the heart of that other person. Now let's look at a few examples of that. Turn back to Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. And again, this is God's providence. And you know, it's interesting that when we look at the Bible, we see these statements like this, and we see these comments where what we can do with that is we can take that truth, that divine revelation, and we can, in effect, lay that as a grid over our life to see how the Lord works. Mm-hmm. So, like in Genesis 39, verse 21, and this is Joseph. He's been falsely accused. Remember Potiphar's wife, thrown into jail. But notice verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him, and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So here is this chief jailer who views Joseph favorably. But it's because the Lord worked in the heart of that jailer to view Joseph in this favorable way and to treat him with favor. So we should be able to see God's hand working in the lives of the other people. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 3, verse 21. Exodus 3:21. And here God is talking about the Israelites in captivity. In Exodus 3:21, he says, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go out, you will not go empty-handed. So again, God is going to work in the hearts of the Egyptians, these unbelievers, so that they treat the Israelites favorably. Again, over in Exodus chapter 11, verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. But again, don't lose sight of what the Lord is doing here. That it is the Lord who gives the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. One last verse we'll go to. We can look at others, but these are sufficient. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Our Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 1. And I'll start in verse 8. It says, But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. So again here, this is something that the Lord himself does in the heart of this of these unbelievers. And I'll tell you, I've experienced this. I've had people extend grace to me, favor to me, kindness to me, that I have to take a step back and I say, yes,
it leaves you bewildered. You're like,
It leaves you bewildered. It leaves you thankful.
I appreciate it, but
yeah.
I don't understand why.
But I believe that God still works this way, that God works in the hearts of people. And this in every example we read here, whether we're talking about the Egyptians or the man who's in charge of Daniel here, or with Joseph, with the jailer, these are all unbelievers. But God works in their heart that they would grant favor to God's people who are doing his will, who are walking in his will. And I think that this becomes a great example of God's how he works providentially, because he works circumstantially around us. He controls the weather, he controls the economy, he moves people geographically, he controls the events of our lives, but he also works in the hearts of people, both of the elect and as well as other people around us, whom God may put it upon them to treat us with kindness and favor that we don't deserve and we certainly don't expect. And so, you know, when we look at these examples and we see what's going on with Ruth, we should also see the Lord's providential hand working in the heart of Boaz, who is already identified as a good man. But God is going to shower Ruth with such blessing. And it's going to be through the agency of Boaz. So last comment, or going on here in point number three, Ruth modeled a godly worker who shared her resources with her family and who demonstrated humility and integrity. Humility, she didn't assume certain benefits. She didn't assume certain rights under the law. She didn't demand anything. She came and she made requests. She was very gentle in her demeanor, I expect. And yet she demonstrates integrity. She's committed to her word. She's committed to Israel, to the God of Israel, under whose wings she has come seeking protection and provision. She's committed to Naomi. And so she models both humility and integrity. And lastly, as a point for us to understand that God is gracious to us, that he provides for all of our needs, and that he blesses us beyond what we deserve. Now, looking at a few passages, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is this verse, Paul uses language here that is designed to do two things. It's designed to contrast. It's designed to contrast the absolute depravity and fallenness of man, the helplessness of man, to do anything to affect any kind of change in his own life to bring himself to God. And then in contrast to that, the mercy and the goodness of God to bring about change in our life that we absolutely do not deserve. Mm-hmm. And Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath," that is, under God's wrath, "even as the rest." And then the contrast, verse 4, "But God," and then Paul piles on these superlatives, "but God being rich in mercy," there's the bounty of his resources, that he is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And I've underscored certain words in here, the word mercy, great love with which he loved us. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins," even when we're in this state of absolute inability to do anything to affect any kind of change in our life, what was it that he did? "He made us alive together with Christ." He gave us life. And it was a life that was made in Christ. And then parenthetically he says, "By grace you have been saved." And grace is the absolute opposite of works. Works says that we have something to boast about, that we bring something to our salvation. And Paul makes that very clear over in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 4. He makes it very clear that works have no saving merit at all before God. None whatsoever. And so it's purely a matter of by his grace, his unmerited or undeserved kindness that he extends to us. And not only that, verse 6, "and raised," he not only gave us life, but he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is what is referred to as positional identification. Because right now you are said to be seated with him in the heavenly places. Your identity right now is already heavenly. It is no longer earthly. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. And so we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Now this is what's going to be extended to us in eternity. Because we have no idea just how gracious God has really been to us. But we will come to know that the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then we have the verses that we're so commonly familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, again, God is very gracious to us. And we could look at many other passages that speak to that. But I think this does a very good job in Ephesians 2:1-10. God also provides for all of our needs. Now, I put two verses in here that speaks to both spiritual and physical. Go back to Ephesians 1:3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's literally ep urnoi. It's in the heavenlies. Heavenly places is fine. In the heavenly places in Christ. And there's that identification truth. But the fact that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So in effect, we have been allocated to us a portfolio of spiritual assets that God has given to us that not only identifies us with Christ, but equips us and gives us the capacity to live out that righteous life. We just have to come to learn what that is. We have to understand how that works. And then also in Philippians 4:19, and in this context, Paul is talking about not worrying, because we do tend to worry. Verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So don't just not worry. He doesn't tell you just stop worrying. He actually gives you something to put in place of worry, which is prayer and thanksgiving. So when you start worrying, well, then do two things, pray and give thanks. And what you find is that as you express faith, well, the worry begins to dissipate. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he gives a verse here that I think is applicable to every aspect of life. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. Verse 8, I'm sorry, Philippians 4:8.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm going to get to verse 19, but I started a little early. Please forgive me. So verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And we can apply that to everything we read, everything we listen to by way of music, every show that we watch. You know, I had a conversation with a lady the other day, and she's a worrywart. She's constantly fixated. It's like an addiction. She listens to the radio all the time, to talk radio, which a lot of it's good, but she listens to a lot of stuff that just, all it does is it dumps all the problems of the world. She's constantly watching the news, reading articles. She lives her life in a constant state of anxiety, concerned about all these problems around the world. And I told her, I said, you know, I said, I have to unplug. I said, I cannot watch the TV. I cannot listen to the news. I said, don't get me wrong. I'm not disconnecting. I mean, I want to know what's going on in the Middle East. I want to be attentive to world affairs and what's going on. I said, but I just glimpse at it. I just catch little bits and pieces here. I said, because I do not want to take all these problems upon myself over which I can affect no change. And if I cannot, in other words, if the data that I'm receiving is not, quote, actionable, if there's not anything that I can do to act upon that data so as to affect the change of that problem that is being presented to me, then to me it's useless data. As a matter of fact, it's not just useless, it's harmful.
Yes.
Because now I'm taking upon myself all of this stress and all of these concerns over all these things over which I have absolutely no power to affect any kind of real change. And so I told her, I said, I just have to disconnect.
Right.
I can't watch it. And it's a matter of self-preservation. I said, really what it's done is quite marvelous.
Yeah.
I said, it's really simplified my life. It has allowed me to focus on the things that matter. The things over which I can affect real change, whether it's my work or my family or whatever. But my world has become much simpler, and I said, I'm a much happier man. She looked at me and she said, and these are her words, she said, I can't do that. She said, I just can't shut it off. I thought to myself, no, you won't.
Yeah, it's a choice.
I don't know if she's a believer or not. I know she goes to church somewhere, but I don't know her backstory. She doesn't really like to talk about it that much.
Yeah.
But it is interesting to me when I hear people say that, really, it's their choice to stay fixated on this thing.
Yes, it is.
And you know how the media is. It's always the story, if it bleeds, it leads. So that's what the shock factor is. But, you know, we take in all this stuff. And do I pray for other countries? Yeah. Do I pray for other people and world leaders? Yeah. I hope they get their act together soon because they're messing up a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
But, yeah. But at the same time, there's a point where I can't take it in anymore. So, you know, that's where Philippians 4:8 becomes one of those verses that has real application for everyday life. And when it talks about how it will guard your mind in Christ Jesus, you know, we have to make a decision. So does the blessing of God come to us? Yes, but as we find ourselves obedient to the word.
Well, I was about to say that.
Yep.
In doing that, because I've known some people before, because I do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm teaching them to do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I know some people who, well, you're just choosing to be ignorant. You're just choosing to close yourself off from the world. Well, how, and it's like, no, I'm choosing to obey what Scripture tells me to do.
Right.
You know, and I know, and in my mind, I'm saying that, and I've said that before out loud, but I know depending on who I'm speaking to, if they're going to receive that I'm doing what the Scripture tells me to do.
Right.
But absolutely, even with her paper on the war, why she's for the war, we did so much research on the Syrian Civil War, and I felt disgusting. I felt angry, and I started feeling bad, and I started, I literally, I was like, come on, guys, let's go. We had to get out of the house. We went to go feed the ducks. We went to go look at the trees.
Absolutely.
And it's not that those things aren't happening.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that those things aren't sad. It's because of the heart that the Lord's giving me and the mind that what those things can actually do to me.
Right.
You know, it's very real than just watching the news or just hearing what's going on the other side of the world. That's, you know, God's creation,
mm-hmm.
you know, what's happening to that? What's the result of sin? You know, how the depravity of man is so great.
Yes.
You know, and when you have a spirit that's alive inside of you and you're exposing yourself to so much death, you know,
it wears you down.
It wears you down quick. And I told them, guys, mommy's feeling really grumpy. Let's get out of here.
Yeah.
Like, I'm feeling, and I think it does take, and I'm not saying about myself, but just in general, any believer that can go, whoa, wait a minute, I can't receive any more of that death.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it does take a level of maturity in the word and relationship with the Lord and also paying attention, like discernment of, whoa, my flesh is reacting to these things.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And back up.
And that discernment becomes more refined the older we get. And I mean, in our Christian walk.
Right.
Because there's times where I can see that my exposure to things is
affecting
me, right? And I see how my response is, and it may be a legitimate thing,
right?
Like work or school or something. But I remember there was a time where I was, you know, so involved in school that it was becoming so stressful to me,
mm-hmm.
that it was pulling me away from the Lord, and my anxiety levels were so high, and I wound up turning into this real snappy, short-tempered,
mm-hmm.
Person. And I heard a few people. I mean, there were some people. There's a lady at work a few years ago, I'll never forget. She made a comment to me in passing, and just out of the blue, I turned around, and in effect, I made a few comments. I ripped her head off.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I'll never forget the look on her face. She stopped, and she looked at me, and I mean, I could just see her shriveling inside, and she's like, wow, I didn't see that coming.
Yeah.
And it was a comment that she made in passing that it was kind of a condescending, it was a little stabbing comment, but she meant it playfully. She meant it just sort of as a ha-ha, I'm going to make fun of you or something. And I'll be honest, it rubbed me wrong, and I turned and I snapped at her. I feel like Paul. Remember in Acts 16, verse 18, where he... where he's being followed around by that woman who's antagonist, and he turns around, and it says that out of frustration, he turns and he said he commands the demon. It's not out of love or compassion that Paul acts, but out of frustration turns and he in effect drives the demon out, but not because he cares about the girl. He's just had enough, and he barks at her, you know, and so anyway, at that moment, it clicked, and I just thought to myself, this is the Steve that I don't need to be, and I need to right now. Of the change, whatever's going on in my life, because that cannot happen.
Right.
That will not happen.
But
see, at that moment, I have to ask myself, I have to come to the realization that it was not the Spirit of God that led me to say what I said. Okay, that was not the Spirit of God within me. I know what the source of that was. It was from the flesh.
Right.
So once I identify that, then I have to say, okay, what am I doing that the flesh... is becoming stronger and more pronounced in my life, because I don't want to feed the beast. I want to starve the beast.
Right.
Okay,
exactly.
And I have to look at the fruit of my life, and that's the fruit of my lips, the fruit of my thoughts, the fruit of my actions, and ask myself, gee, is that the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh?
Part of the
fruit of the Spirit is self-control.
Right. Can you say that again one more time, Steve?
Yep. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And that means that I have control over the things that I'm exposed to and the things that come into my life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts.
Right.
That's a choice we make. Make no provision for what? The flesh with regard to its lusts. In other words, you choose not to expose yourself to anything that is going to feed the flesh. Okay, so make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So you intentionally move away and you starve the beast.
You're dying to yourself.
You're dying to self, right. And so, you know, when I started making those different life choices and started breaking away from the things of the world, things that are secondary, and began to get back more into the Word, the study, the fellowship, prayer, worship, thankfulness, when these things began to, again, dominate in my thinking, and in my life, then the fruit of the Spirit began to manifest more and more and more. And this person that I snapped at a few years ago, I bet I've apologized to her 100 times. I did it even just a few weeks ago. I said, you know something? I still think about that day I snapped at you. She goes, yeah, that was bad. I said, you know, I said, I felt this big. I said, I to this day still feel bad over the things I said that hurt you. I said, I'm so sorry. And I bet I've said sorry to her. And you know what? She's coming. We're back on good grounds. I mean, within a few weeks, she was okay with me again, and we were talking, and things were normal. But I hurt somebody who was innocent, who didn't need to be hurt. And we see these things about ourselves sometimes. So, you know, when Paul, I know I've digressed here a little bit. But,
that was awesome.
But, you know, when Paul is talking about, you know, where our focus is and how our attitude should be, I think there's some very practical theology here. And by the way, I think all theology should be practical. In verse 10, he moves on. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Because Paul realizes that God is in control of circumstances. And if he has plenty, well, that's the blessing of the Lord. If he has little, that's the blessing of the Lord to help develop his character and strengthen his faith. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then he goes on. But in verse 19, and this is the verse I was going to bring us to where God basically provides for our needs. Ephesians 1:3 was our text that talks about our spiritual needs. But here in verse 19, he says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And here I think Paul is in the context, talking about physical needs. Now, I'll never forget one time years ago when we were living in Lubbock and Sherry and I were just newlyweds. I think we'd been married like a year or two. We were attending this little church behind our apartment complex. Remember that? I don't remember the name of the church. It was a little Baptist church. But it was one of those Sunday school settings where the Sunday school teacher would read a verse and then everybody would pool their ignorance and share their opinion of what they thought the verse meant. And I remember sitting next to the Sunday school teacher, and I think he started on the opposite end of the room. So finally, it gets all the way around the room. We listened to about an hour's worth of people's comments on you know, struggles. But it had to do with Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, there's one guy in there, and he was talking about, you know, he says, I'm trying to apply, you know, this verse. He says, my business is struggling, and I'm still, you know, not quite making ends meet. And I think about this verse, and he goes, and I just, you know, I think about, you know, does this verse, you know, really, you know, I don't see it playing out. I've claimed this verse many times, and yet I'm still struggling. But here's a guy who lives in a nice home, has several cars, TVs, more food than he knows what to eat, to do with. He's got a family that's healthy. I mean, he has what I would call an abundance.
Right. Okay. What's his true need?
Right. Exactly. What is a true need? Okay. Television is not a need. That clock on the wall is not a need. That little bronze statuette up there is not a need. This couch is not a need. Okay. Paul says with food and with shelter and with clothing, with these things, we shall be content. Because that's a need. Okay. Now, I may like eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, but you know what? Bread is enough.
Right.
Okay, as far as meeting my needs.
Right.
So I think what he was doing was he was confusing the abundance of his life with the needs of his life. So again, it's what's your benchmark? What's your standard? What are you operating from?
Right.
And anyway, I think when it finally came around to me and it was my turn to share something, I knew a little bit more, but not much more than they did at the moment. But I think I remember bringing that up. You know, the verse that where Paul says that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it kind of changed the dynamic of the discussion. But then the Sunday school bell rang and we all ran off to the main service and that was that. So, but I think when we think about God providing for our needs, I think we have to really think through what is a need.
Right.
You know, what is it that is truly a need is over against a want. And lastly, that God blesses us beyond what we deserve.
Mm-hmm.
And let's go back to Romans real quick, and we'll look at Romans chapter 8. And, you know, I was at the lecture, was it last weekend or weekend before? We went to Stanley Toussaint.
2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago. So we got to sit in on this wonderful lecture series by Dr. Stanley Toussaint on difficult passages in the Bible. It was very good. He did a wonderful job handling it. And but in the flow of the discussion, I was talking with him about some stuff, and the subject got brought up about grace. And his comment was, he said, I don't think we have any idea the grace that God has extended to us. You know, we touch on it, and the more we live and the more we grow in our spiritual walk with the Lord, the more we understand it. But we never fully grasp the grace that God has extended to us. And I agreed with his comment. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, I'm in John, I guess it'd be good if I was actually in Romans, huh? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know verse 28, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But then reading on, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of God? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? And just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, and we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And, you know, here Paul talks about, you know, our position in Christ and what he will bless us with. Also in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're almost done here. But it's good to think upon these verses. Think about how much God has done for us. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. But the statement there that I think where Paul brings in, where he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, speaks of God who has blessed us and will bless us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And then lastly, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only that, but verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That inheritance that we will come to enjoy when we leave this world and get into heaven will be made known to us at that time. And then verse 5, he says that that is basically secured. It's in a safe place. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And who is the you? Verse 5. Those who, in effect, are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this speaks of the future sense of salvation in which we will be saved in the final analysis of things when we leave this world and go to heaven. But we are protected by God for this blessing that we are going to enjoy. So I think that's the comparison there between ourselves, that God has been gracious to Ruth through Boaz, and I think he's also gracious to us as well. So, all right, any questions over that last little bit of summary points?
I don't have a question, but I've thought.
Yes, ma'am. Share away. Express that beautiful mind of yours.
Thank you. So, this is what I was thinking. I mean, I could be wrong. This is what I was thinking. Because you know how Boaz and Ruth, the Christ redeeming us, like that, I guess, foreshadowing or symbolism or just, you know, any. I was thinking, like, the character of Boaz. Right, very, very much like the character of Christ.
Yep.
And when I say that, and then Ruth being from Gentile.
Yes.
You know, very
outside
much
the covenant community.
Right, outside the covenant community. Right, and I was thinking, I guess in this time, the stuff that I've read or that I'm reading, women are not highly regarded at all.
Mm-hmm.
They're not treated gently or lovingly or respectfully or cherish their more as like possessions or, you know,
workhorses in some ways.
Look at my workhorses and oxen and wife and chickens and cows. And, you know, right there in the middle of all of that.
Yeah. No, you're right.
Sit down, please. And, but when you look forward at Christ, how he was to women.
Yes.
He treated them way differently than the men of the culture at the time.
Think of the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4.
Right.
Yeah, Christ smashed the cultural norms of that day.
Yes.
In that he was willing to talk with this woman because she's a woman. She's made in the image of God.
Right.
And he talks to her and he offers him the revelation of who he is.
Right.
The disclosure of himself.
Right.
That results in her salvation. Not only that, but she runs into the city and people come out and they're saved because of what she reveals about him.
Right.
So, great grace. And
So I see that in Boaz, just like in Christ. I mean, this person that is treating a woman and as a stranger, a foreigner.
Yeah.
You know, and with such grace and such kindness and gentleness and love, it's very much out of place.
Yes.
You know, and
who he is opposed to who she is.
Yes.
You know, it's like when Jesus leaves his throne in heaven and comes down to be a servant.
Yes.
It's like Boaz, you know, coming down to this foreigner and serving her.
Absolutely.
You know, protecting her, providing for her, showing her all this grace.
And grace could not be more pronounced in the life of Ruth in that contrast with her being a foreigner.
Right.
With her being in the class, in the, being an alien, being poor.
Right.
I mean, all those things are marks against her. And yet it means nothing in the eyes of Boaz, who's willing to bring her in and to care for her and provide for her. But in her mind, she sees it for what it is.
Right.
And that's why I underscored the word favor those three times. That she goes out seeking favor. Oh, she finds it. She's hoping for a meal. She gets she gets the mother load.
She
eventually she gets Boaz himself.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's going to, of course, you know, that's the picture of grace, you know. It's tremendous. You know, your points are very well taken. Because culturally, Boaz is not going with the culture.
Right.
He's going countercultural.
Right.
And really, that's, in effect, what the Christian is called to. If you think about the Christian in many ways, the Christian, and I almost hate to use this word, but the Christian is a rebel.
Right.
He or she is countercultural. You're not going with the flow. I've used the illustration, any dead fish can float downstream.
Okay. Being opposite from the world.
That's right.
The world, be like
that's
the
right.
World.
Because being like Christ and standing for the truth of God's word means that you're going to go countercultural. But what a countercultural way to be, because you're demonstrating truth, you're demonstrating love, you're demonstrating grace. It's not just countercultural with a fist in your face.
Right.
Okay. It's not just rebellion for the sake of rebellion, of being defiant,
right.
of somehow breaking away from the groups of the herd so that you can have your self-identity,
right.
you know, put in place, whatever that is. But it's actually standing for Christ. It's actually speaking truth in love, demonstrating grace and kindness to the undeserving. I mean, that's a beautiful form of counterculturalism,
right.
you know what I'm
yeah.
saying, of defiance to the world. Because you're not going to go with the flow of it. I mean, Boaz could have been a jerk like everybody else.
Right.
He could have been like the Levite in the way he treated
right.
his concubine.
Right.
But he wasn't. He's
right.
the absolute opposite of that. And so that's where you have such a beautiful picture, a pearl, as it were, in the midst of all this darkness that's going on during the time of the judges. And when you take the book of Ruth and you put it smack in the time period of the judges, it really becomes quite a pronounced story of love and grace and so on. So, yeah, very good comment. Anything else?
It shows that God always has his remnant.
Yes, God always has his remnant. That's absolutely right.
That's true.
And don't you know Boaz's servants were so glad to be under his care?
Yes.
You know? And so,
taken care of.
That's
well.
Right. And so their comment, and may the Lord bless you, because they know that in his blessing, they are blessed.
It's like Jesus. His people are very well taken care of under him.
Yeah. I was thinking of the passage in Psalms where David says, the nearness of God is my good. You know, and so he thinks about where that blessing comes from. And
that's why you said the nearness of the truck is.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon us. We thank you for the promises that we enjoy, that we can come to your word, and that we can trust in your goodness, your mercy, your riches of kindness towards us, Father. Father, help us. For we are weak and we don't always understand. And Father, we come to your word open, ready to be corrected, to be reminded, to be educated, that we might improve in our understanding of who you are and how we should live in this life. And Father, we are so thankful for the text of Ruth and the story that we can glean from the blessings that you bestowed upon Ruth through the person of Boaz. And what favor you extended to her, O Lord. And Father, help us to also see ourselves as Ruth, as the beneficiaries of your kindness and goodness. But Father, help us also to see ourselves as Boaz, as the ones who can be blessings to other people, that we can be used by you, Lord, to model your grace and your goodness and the abundance of mercy and kindness that you are so known for. And Father, we pray that as we go forth tonight, that the things that we have studied, Father, will be more than just an academic pursuit, but that it will actually be something that we can apply to our lives and live out. Father, we thank you for these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.